Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this day and this opportunity to learn together. Thank you for worship and the blessing that it is to our hearts and lives. We pray it glorified you. May we glorify you. May you bless me as I lead. May you bless Greg as he leads. May you bless our teachers. Help them to lead and to love our children well during this time. We thank you and we praise you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me, my spring allergies have hit a couple of weeks early, so we'll do the best we can. So, just going to start with a laundry list of some things that you might think about in your life. Family. Let's say someone in your family is getting married, and for one reason or another, you don't approve of it. I know that's become an issue with same-sex marriage, but it's also sometimes an issue where a couple you believe is unequally yoked. Do you attend the wedding? Don't answer that. I think about relationships, and I'm in kind of a happy place right now where I'm having a lot of conversations with people about whether they should marry people or not. You know, should I marry this person? How do you figure that out? Money. Everybody's always worrying about and thinking about money. Do I buy this house? Do I buy this car? Where do I buy the house? Where do I buy the car? When do I buy the house? When do I buy the car? How much should I spend? Is it right to go into debt? Work. Should I seek a new job? Should I seek a new vocation? Right? Sometimes people move within their specialty, their vocation, and sometimes people just say, I'm going to become something totally different. How do you do that? How do you make that decision? You might be a church making a decision about whether to invest a new sanctuary. I don't know. What are the pros and cons? In a sense, there's no wrong answer to this question. How do you make decisions like this? Just throw answers at me. How do you make decisions like this? Don't have to be long answers. We won't use the microphones for this. How do you tend to make decisions like this? Flip a coin. It's been done. There are worse things. Pray about it. You pray. You cry. Okay, yeah. I don't cry. I procrastinate. I just don't make the decision. Yes. Yes. How? Seek counsel. That's a good idea. Okay, hopefully you learn from the bad decisions you made in the past and the good decisions you made in the past. How else do you make those decisions? Ah, the pros and cons list. Yes, I love the pros and cons list. We tell the story of when we were deciding on the move that ultimately brought us here. We had a rubric of 7 things, and we ranked them all 1 to 5. That's not what this class is about. No, it's sort of what this class is about, but it's not quite what you think. I feel like I've misled you, but hopefully it's still profitable. What I'm trying to get at in this class is how do you decide what you decide? And I'm taking it a step back from, I mean, all the answers you all gave were great. Even crying is probably not altogether a bad thing. Those are all great answers, but I want to step back maybe a step earlier in terms of how do you decide what you decide. And I also want you to think about how do others close to you decide what you decide. In other words, you may make decisions about issues, but you may not know why. You don't know why you feel so strongly about a certain decision. We've talked a lot about process already, and maybe your process may or may not be right, but maybe the product is or is not right. Okay, I'm being obtuse here. Let me tell you what I'm getting at here. The book I'm using to guide me is a book by T. David Gordon called Choose Better, 5 Biblical Models for Making Ethical Decisions. T. David is a retired professor of religion and Greek up at Grove City. Some of us know him. Some of us know him really well. He was on the same committee of Presbytery as I was for the last 12 years, so we know each other way too well. He is a member of the PCA, and he's written this book I really think as an academic trying to write it for the common person like you and me. But again, he's trying to get behind, okay, yeah, we should pray. Of course we should pray. He's trying to get behind what are the ways of reading the Bible and thinking about the Bible that tend to drive the way we make decisions. Hopefully this will come out as we go through. Early on, he quotes Mark Twain, who's always very quotable, who said, "We are the only creature who can blush and the only one who has reason to." We are the only creature who can blush and the only one who has reason to. Now, why is that? Well, it's because we're unlike the animals who tend to make decisions on instinct. We tend to make decisions based on our training, right? Our past, our training. We've been trained by our past. And we tend to make decisions on reflection. And so there's a sense in which the question is, do we reflect well as we prepare to make decisions? Here's a definition of ethics that he gives in the beginning, the study of how to live and how to live well. This is an ethical course to some extent. How do I make decisions that enable me to live and live well? And T. David is very big on this notion of disciplined reflection, which is a little what some of your answers were getting at, okay? Disciplined reflection. In other words, if I've got this decision to make about one of those five things, sometimes it's easy to rush into those decisions. Sometimes if you're in a relationship, it's easy to turn that into a debate, right? And what Gordon is trying to get at is, look, if we're going to make good decisions, we need to be disciplined in reflecting on those decisions before we make them. And he says a lot of times, it's not just between good and evil, it's between good and better. And that's where I think this is hard. And we'll get into this as we go through these 5 weeks. Sometimes the decisions we face are not between good and evil. They're between good and better. And that's where we get hung up, because sometimes it's not so clear what the right path is. And so he uses the image of tools. He says, if you're going to repair something, you need a variety of tools to do it well. You need the right tool for the right time, right? You know, if you need a tape measure and you have a hammer, you don't have the right tool in your hand. And what he's trying to do in this class with this book and what I'm taking his material and trying to do is to give you basic tools for making good decisions. And his premise is that the Bible provides five basic tools for our decision making. Five basic tools for our decision making. This can range from some of the smaller decisions we face, you know, what kind of refrigerator to buy, or to a larger decision like, are we going to move across the country? There are different tools the Bible gives us, and wisdom is skillfully using the different tools. So what I want to do here now is just briefly, I'm going to give you a brief overview of the five different models he's going to talk about, and then we'll talk about the first one. The first is the imitation model. Does this decision allow me or us to emulate God or cultivate human traits that reflect his image? Does this decision allow me or us to emulate God or to reflect human traits or to cultivate human traits that reflect his image? The second model is the law model. Has God in Holy Scripture commanded or prohibited this behavior? Has God in Holy Scripture commanded or prohibited this behavior? The wisdom model. What is the likely outcome of making this decision? What is the likely outcome of making this decision? The communion model. How might this decision enhance or inhibit my communion or our communion with God? How might this decision enhance or inhibit my communion or our communion with God? And then the warfare model. Will this decision likely serve the forces of good or evil? Will this decision likely serve the forces of good or evil? Now, here's what we have to get. These models are not in competition with each other. They're not in conflict with each other. If we believe the scripture has one author, God is not the author of confusion or contradiction. So the issue is not this model is good and this model is bad, throw away that model and use this model. No, they're all good models. They all have value, but they also all have limitations. No one model is going to guide you through every kind of decision you're going to make. Again, think about the tools in the toolbox. They're all lovely tools. It's not that a tape measure is good and a hammer is bad. It depends on what you do with them. And so wisdom, we might say, is deciding which tool to use in a particular situation. Now, why am I doing this? I have two purposes to my class. First, to help us choose better individually, and second, to help us choose better corporately. Okay, so as an individual, you may face decisions in your life, right? Some of you are single, some of you are married, some of you are widowed. We're all in different settings in life. And sometimes as individuals, we have to make decisions. And so we want to skillfully know and use these models. The other purpose for me especially, though, is to help us choose better collectively by understanding how people in groups use these tools. Here's what I'm getting at. Sometimes, as a pastor, I'm in a position, and Greg's sometimes in this position, or even the elders are in that position, or maybe you're in the position. You got to let's just use the example of a husband and wife. They got a decision to make, and boy, they cannot get to the same decision, right? They argue, and they fuss, and they pray, and they cry, and, you know, they do all this stuff, and they just can't seem to have a meeting of the minds. And sometimes, in my view, what's happening is you're working off of different models. If I'm working off the law model and you're working off the wisdom model, we may not come to the same conclusion. Or if you're working off the imitation model and I'm working off the wisdom model, we may not come to the same conclusion. I think what happens sometimes with couples, and especially because they've been raised in different settings, maybe even in different church settings, maybe because they have different experiences, they're going to use different models, and the models are going to clash. And so you and I, husband and wife, where's my wife, you know, we're having a conversation, and we're not, as I like to say, we're not catching each other's frisbee, right? I love that phrase. Tim Lloyd, God bless him. I'm tossing my imitation model at my wife, and my wife's throwing a law model back at me, and we can't agree. That may not make much sense to you at this point, but I think as we go through it, will make more sense to you. So there's sort of a pastoral desire here to help people get along better in terms of the way they make decisions, not just in marriages, but it could be roommates. When our college students come back, it could be them. We need to try to figure out the different models, and wisdom says, how do I apply them? Okay, I've yammered for a few minutes. Somebody say something. Questions or comments? Does any of this make any sense to you? Have I already completely confused you, and you're ready to go running to Greg's class? Which, if you want to do, is okay, because Greg's a good teacher.
When you said the good and better, I've often been told the good is the enemy of the best. Because we settle on what's good and don't think past that to say, okay, where is this going to play out? What is the best solution?
What I'm thinking of you as you say that, John, is that, and some of you have heard me say this, sometimes in a sinful world, all the decisions you have are bad. You have two choices and both of them are bad. Sometimes, though, as those who are redeemed by Christ, sometimes the decisions we both have are good. It's a question of good or better. And again, we tend to knock heads in those situations because we're coming at it from different angles. We're pulling different tools out of the toolbox. And again, the relational challenge is if I'm throwing the model at my wife and she thinks that's not the correct model, it doesn't mean my model is wrong. It means it may not be the model we need to apply in that situation. Yes, Jay?
Are you saying all these models are mutually exclusive?
No. They're not. Thank you, that's a good question. They're not mutually exclusive. There is some overlap with them. And yet I think what you're going to see, we're going to go through a lot of scriptures. And so what we're going to see is that there are certain scriptures that present certain models, right? There's you read this one scripture and you come to that model. You read another scripture over here, you come to that model. They're not mutually exclusive, but they can be in tension with one another if I'm exalting one model and you think the other model is more important. I think it'll make more sense as we go on. He said. We'll see. Were you going to say something? You're scratching your ear. Okay, well, here. Sometimes I can't tell.
There's a phrase that my family uses a lot, because we're very optimistic people. It's called pick your poison.
Yes.
Because often it's because you know the outcome of both decisions is not going to be great. Which one do you want to have to deal with?
Mm-hmm. That happens. Sometimes the model you're using is not just good versus better. Sometimes it's bad versus less bad. Sometimes it's bad versus less bad. And that's the reality of a fallen world. So let's go to the first model, the imitation model. And I'm going to start each lesson with a case. I thought of these cases. I've lived some of these cases. Some of these cases are brilliant. At least I think they are. Here's the first one. It relates mostly to relationship. In my previous church, we had an employee who became very unhappy about a decision the session had made. I'm glad to report I don't remember what the decision was or what the subject was, but this employee became very angry and very abruptly quit. Just left. Specifics to this person's life situation that I will not go into, because of this person's specific life situation, she soon discovered that it was going to be both absolutely necessary and enormously difficult to find another job. She simply did not have options. And so 3 weeks later, she came back to the session and asked for her job back. So, let's talk about the imitation model. Oops, wrong way. Here's the core question. Does this decision allow me or us to emulate God or to cultivate human traits that reflect his image? Does this decision allow me or us to emulate God or to cultivate human traits that reflect his image? It was popularized in our, some of you are too young for this almost, but in the generation of those of us that are a little older, it was popularized by the revival of a book by Charles Sheldon called In His Steps. How was it popularized? Some of you remember, look at your bracelets. What would Jesus do, right? What would Jesus do? That's kind of the core question. Okay, so again, think of my case. What would Jesus do? Okay. Let's go to the biblical foundation. Get your Bibles out if you got them. I'd like to have some people do some reading. I'll start with Genesis 1, since that's the easiest one to find. Familiar words in chapter 1, verse 26, the last portion of the creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." What does it mean to be made in God's image? Well, the theologians have spilt tons of ink on that. But if nothing else, what it means is that we can reflect God's character and qualities in ways that are unique to the creation. We can reflect God's character and God's qualities in ways that nobody else, no other part of the creation can do. We can be image bearers of him in his character and in his qualities. Okay, somebody have Leviticus 19:1? Yes. Thank you, Bethana.
The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'"
Be holy. Why? You be holy because I am holy. My character is holy, and I call you, Israel, to be holy as I am. He did not tell a horse to be holy. I don't think they had horses back then there. He told his people to be holy because we reflect God's image. Be holy as I am holy. Somebody find Matthew 5:48. Anybody got that? Yes, Ashley. Welcome, by the way. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, again, theologians spill lots of ink on what does it mean to be perfect. That's not the issue here. The issue is, whatever the heavenly Father is, Jesus wants you to be that way. And we'll limit that here in a minute. But the Father is perfect. Jesus' disciples are to strive to be perfect. John 13:34. Anybody got that? Anybody? Oh, thank you, Katie.
A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another.
Reflect my character, says Jesus. I have loved you, now you love one another. You reflect who I am in my character, in my qualities, in my heart. When you're loving one another, you're reflecting me. Oh, wait a minute. Romans 8:28. Did somebody find Romans 8:28? Thank you, David.
And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose.
I'll keep reading.
Okay. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
That's what I was aiming for. He wanted to conform to the image of his Son. Okay, all the stuff about predestination, we'll set that aside for now. Why did God do whatever he did? He did it so that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. I put some more verses up there. Anybody got Ephesians 4:24? Yes, Kaylin. So we are being, this is what Christ has done for us, right? He has redeemed us from our sins. He saved us to a new life. And part of that new life is to reflect God's righteousness and God's holiness. Again, your dog might be cute, but he can't reflect God's righteousness and holiness. Don't tell me otherwise, or I'll tell you he's not cute, okay? Your cat might be cute, your horse might be fast, but they cannot reflect God's righteousness and holiness the way you can. Ephesians 5:1, did somebody find that? John, thank you.
Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children.
You're a child of God, imitate your Father. Okay, that's not terribly tough to understand. Be an imitator of God. And then finally, 1 John 3:2 and 3. Did anybody dig that up at the bottom of the list? Yes, over here, Mark. Go ahead.
Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know when he appears. We shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who does not hope in him purifies himself as he is pure.
We shall be like him. We're not fully like him, right? But that's what we're striving for. In fact, that hope is what encourages you to become more like him. I want to become like Jesus. I know I'm ultimately going to be like Jesus, and therefore I want to strive to be more like Jesus today. So we are imitators of the Father and the Son. Could have done many more verses, but you get the idea. That of imitation, that of living in God's image. This reflects human nature. We live by imitation. I'm going to read a portion from one of the early chapters in Dr. Gordon's books because I think it's a helpful way of describing this. He says, we make hundreds, indeed thousands of choices simply by imitating what we observe around us. Some years ago, when we were living in Boston Children's Hospital with our first daughter, A good friend of ours visited every Wednesday evening and every Saturday, as well as on some other occasions. After little Marion died, our parents visited for the funeral service. When our friend left the house the night of the funeral, my father walked her to her car. She later said to me, "David, you're just like your father." I asked her what she meant, and she explained that when she had visited us at Boston Children's, I always walked her to her car afterward, just as my father did the night of the funeral. It wasn't until then that I realized that growing up in Richmond, Virginia, with a Southern gentleman as a father, I had picked up the custom of walking unaccompanied women to their cars after a visit. I had been imitating my father's behavior unconsciously and unaware for years. And I think if we had 3 hours, which we don't, I think we could go around the room and we could all tell a story like this. I'm in my 60s now, and every now and then I go, "Oh my gosh, I'm my father." And now, especially our oldest son, Taylor, who's in his early 30s, has said a couple of times, "Oh, Dad, oh, I'm becoming you." Which is kind of funny, because if you know our kids, he is actually her. and Emily, who some of you know, is me. But I digress. We learn by imitation, and yet Gordon wants to push us a little harder than that. He says he wants us to start to take on the essence of the Father. Now, again, there's limitations to this. We can't share all of God's qualities. He is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. We're not all-powerful. He's omnipresent. We're not everywhere. We're only in one place at a time. He's omniscient. But we certainly don't know everything. We can't do everything Jesus did, right? We've learned that in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is healing people. Jesus is casting out demons. Jesus raised himself from the dead. None of those things are things we can do. We can't do everything Jesus did. We can't even do everything the disciples did. But we can imitate the essence of the divine, says Gordon. And this is actually my list, I think. Unless it isn't. I think this is kind of me and him. We can create, right? We all have fertile imaginations, sometimes too fertile. We can create things with our hands. Again, your dog can't do that. We can create. We can develop things. God has given us this world. And back in Genesis 1, he talks about be fruitful and multiply and cultivate the world. We can and we do develop things that are given to us. Imagine this spot 500 years ago. It's been developed. Some might say for better and some might say for worse, but it has been developed. We can reflect. We can reflect the character qualities of God. Right? Mercy. Right? Why did I preach at you for 35 minutes this morning? Be merciful, because God has given us the ability to be merciful just as he is merciful. We can serve. Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, and we can wash feet of those before us. And we can bless with the encouragement of the gospel. Again, I know you love your cat. And it's cute that your cat can snuggle up on your lap on a cold winter night. But that's not the encouragement of the gospel. Only another human being can give you the encouragement of the gospel. And that's what we're made to do. So what's he saying? He's saying what we need to do is say the imitation model is important. And the way we get to the imitation model is by discovering God's heart and discovering God's habits. This is a theological model. What is theology? Theology is the study of God. When we know God better, we imitate him better. Oops. The imitation model provokes a disciplined, sustained, and careful discussion of God's attributes and God's works in order to gain a vision for what we are called to imitate. That's what I was trying to do in the sermon this morning. Right? This is God's mercy. Let us ponder it. Let us immerse our souls in it. Why? So that we may go out into the world and show mercy. So we ponder who God is. Again, knowing we can't be everything. We can't be everything he is. We ponder his essence. We ponder his character. We dwell upon that discipline, sustained, careful discussion and reflection. And we get a vision for what we're called to imitate. Now, Gordon goes on to say that one good tool for this is what he calls our confessional documents, and I just threw a kind of bad picture of the Westminster Confession of Faith up on the screen. One of the places where the Westminster Confession, I think, is very strong is in its descriptions of God. Go back and read in chapters 2 and 3 of the Westminster Confession, and you get a paragraph this long, one sentence, right? Of who God is. And again, some of it, it's like, that ain't me, and that can never be me. But some of it is stuff where it's like, oh, I can reflect the character of God in my life. For example, justice. We talked about mercy this morning. Let's talk about justice for a second. God is just. And that means we, as his image bearers, want to seek to deal with others in a just way, whether it's individually or what we seek for our leaders in our culture. So we imitate God by dealing justly with people and encouraging others to do the same. We encourage our acquaintances to deal justly. We encourage our coworkers to deal justly. We encourage other members of the community to deal justly. We should be encouraging our government to deal justly in different situations. So sometimes one way we make a decision is, God is just, and I need to reflect his character of justice, and so this is the decision that I am going to make. How do I advance justice here? Because I want to imitate God. Okay. Enough of me for a moment. Somebody say something. Something. Would you say? You need to stay till the end of Sunday school, Tom Dodd. No running out early.
When we think about the idea of imitation, I think it's important as parents that we instill that in our kids. Mm. My boys are in their 40s, but there's still at times that I will sit there and I have a decision to make. I will talk to the boys and show them the path I took to get to that decision. Mm-hmm. So they can understand the process. I don't think, I'm an old man, but I think we've lost the ability sometimes to teach our children how to think critically. Mm-hmm. And one way we can do that is, again, walk them through a process and so they can imitate that later.
Yeah, but you know what's even worse than that, John, as you're talking, because you've just laid a very heavy responsibility on parents. And I guess I'll speak especially to those of you who have kids still in the home. You are supposed to imitate the character of God.
Yes.
And they're supposed to see that in you. And so again, let's use mercy as the example. Where are my kids going to learn mercy? They're going to learn it from me. Or they're not going to learn mercy from me. And why am I teaching them mercy? Because I want them to imitate the character of God. So I need to learn how to imitate the character of God. Oh, I need to learn how to imitate the character of God so that I might teach my children.
Amen. Many years ago, when I was in my 50s, the Lord tapped me on the shoulder and said, Kaylin, it's time to get out of the nursing homes and start your own business. And I laughed at him. I was driving down the road on a sunny day, and I said, oh my goodness, Lord, how can I possibly do that because I'm a social worker, not a businesswoman? And in his grace, he taught me, and I imitated. I was given a book called Jesus Christ CEO. Hmm. And that was, well, almost like a roadmap that God gave me. How to become the president of a business and hire people and how to treat people and how to treat clients. All of those things I had never had experience with, never knew what I was doing. But when I imitated the characteristics of Jesus Christ and how he as a CEO would. That's what made the business successful. And it's 28 years later, and the business is still going on those same principles.
But that's a conscious thing, right?
Yes, sir. It had to be conscious, because I'm about ready to walk away from it.
Sure.
Like, no, I can't do this. Are you kidding me? I depended totally on his characteristics in setting up every policy and procedure, every mission statement, even our biblical statement was based on scripture. So everyone knew what Good News Consulting was all about. It was about people with dementia and how we can better care for them.
Very good. That's a great example, probably a better case study than mine, of how we consciously make decisions in order to reflect the character of the God we are called to imitate.
Yeah. I just think that encouragement to go to the confession is so helpful, because if we read the confession, it drives us back to the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
I think I find myself often trying to make decisions based on, if I'm not referencing who God is in the scripture, then I'm just thinking of him, whatever is coming to my mind at the time. And often that leads to idolatry. Sometimes I'm not even thinking about how do I imitate God. I'm thinking, how do I be the ideal, biblical woman, instead of how do I be like Christ? And that doesn't mean those things aren't connected, but often it's a ridiculous idol of my own making instead of basing it in the scripture of who God really is. That's the only place we can really find that out, and from other people who are imitating him well.
Yeah.
So I appreciate the encouragement to go to the confession, because it kind of summarizes the scripture for us and gives us all of the ways that we can drive back into the scripture of where those descriptions come from.
We got to think about this. We got to say, and I do think it's most, I think this model is most useful when it comes to relationships, and that's why I use that case study. I think we have to say to ourselves, what are the qualities of God? What characteristics, let's say, did Jesus show in his relationships? How can I imitate them? That's what we're trying to do with this model. Now, so what commends this model? Gordon says it restores theology to ethics. What does that mean? The decisions we make are not just about ourselves. The decisions we make are not just what do I want, right? I mean, that's what I tend to do. The decisions we make are about exalting and exemplifying the character of God. So I'm facing a decision. It can't just be what does Tom want? It's got to be, in some cases at least, how will this help me to imitate Christ better? How will this help me to imitate Christ better? So this model is strong because it drives us right back, as Mim was just saying, it drives us back to the Lord and who he is and who he wants us to be in imitation of him. There are limits to this model. Number one, we may not be able to know as God knows. God is omniscient. I'm not. Sometimes we make decisions and we don't have all the knowledge we need, right? We want to know what'll happen if I make this decision. Or in a relationship, what'll happen if I make this decision toward you, right? We don't know. So that's a little of the limitation of it, right? We don't know everything God knows. We may not be able to think as God thinks. God is, you see, this is because he's God and we're not. He is perfectly perfect in all of his qualities all the time. We are neither. Just think of justice and mercy, right? Sometimes we struggle to put those two things together, right? Think about my case. God perfectly puts all that together. I can't. I struggle to. And so we can't always think as God thinks. Again, think of my example. You could say justice would demand that she gets what she deserves because she quit in a fit. Mercy might say her sins deserve something, but I've not been treated as my sins deserve, so I should treat her in a certain way. How do you put all that together? Well, that's hard for us to do. And we may not be able to see as God, or we may not be able to do as God does. Sometimes we just can't do what we want to do. right? I want to make a decision to fix this thing, and I can't fix this thing. I can't change this thing. And sometimes I have to make a different decision. And again, it kind of goes back to what we were talking about already. Sometimes it is bad and worse, the two decisions I face. You know, sometimes there's just not this great decision that's going to just fix everything. God can fix stuff, I can't. And so the limitation of this model is I cannot necessarily carry this out in the way that God could carry it out. So, what did we do? What did we do with this woman? It's funny that you as a session member asked. The session said to me, "You decide." Great, thanks guys. But one of the session members did say, "God has been gracious to you. Should you reflect the character of a gracious God?" And so we brought her back. Now you're going to hear me tell a story of you know, beautiful flowers and perfectly happy people. That's not the case. It was an imperfect decision, but I do think we made the right decision. I think, again, throwing everything together, I was striving, with the word of this elder in my ears, I was striving to imitate the character of Christ, who did not treat me as my sins deserve. And I tried to not treat her as her sins deserved. I tried to imitate Christ. A couple of questions for the last 5 minutes. How do you develop your knowledge of God's qualities? We talked a little bit about, obviously I gave you one hint and Mim talked about the confession. How do you develop your knowledge of God's qualities? I mean, it's easy to say imitate God, but how do you know who God is? How do you know what you're imitating? Thoughts? Through a relationship with him. And this isn't hard. What are the building blocks of that relationship? The scripture and prayer. Yes. Yeah. I mean, I think good, biblically sound music is a helpful way, because I think that brings it home to our hearts in a different way. I do think counsel can often be a helpful thing here. I received counsel in my case that I think was helpful. And so I'm trying to figure out how to imitate Jesus in this situation. It might not hurt for me to go to somebody and say, what do you think it looks like to imitate Jesus in this situation? Well, hopefully I'm going to somebody who's developed their knowledge of God's qualities and can tell me. How does this model help you guide others? That's a hard question. How does this model help you guide others?
The greatest praise we have for someone else is to imitate them. Mm. And when we are emulating that imitation, so to speak, we are letting God's qualities show through us. And it has nothing really to do with us.
Sure.
And to be able to encourage people to do that and to guide by example, by building a solid relationship with them so that they feel trusted and they can trust us.
Yes.
And that's showing God's character in ourselves too. But to guide others, this is the truth. This is God's truth.
This is who he is.
And we can stand firm on it.
Yes. I do think I know we all tittered when I brought up what would Jesus do, because those of us that are old enough remember how silly that all kind of became, you know, what would Jesus do, diapers and stuff like that. But I do think there is some utility to that. You know, if Jesus was in this situation, what would he do? And again, it's limited because sometimes we don't know what Jesus would do. But sometimes as we guide people, there are parallels between the situation they're in and the situation that occurred in the Gospels. And so there can be a place for saying, look, we need to learn about the character of Jesus here. I think about our kids, right? Our grandkids. How do we guide them? And one way we guide them is to say, this is the character of Jesus. Let's reflect it.
I think of my mother as we're talking about character and modeling and imitation. When I was really little, if I was sick or scared and I would lie in my mother's bed, my mom and dad's bed, there was a bookcase in their room, and I would be lying on my side and I could read the spines. And one of the big books in there was titled The Imitation of Christ.
Oh, yeah.
And my mom was, oh goodness, she was so involved in the civil rights movement, and she, it caused her trouble. I mean, it caused her, and even our family, a lot of trouble, because in those days, in the early 60s, it was not a good time to be in the civil rights movement in Maryland and, you know, further right. south. And so she sacrificed a lot, and even we kids in some ways did, but she did live her faith.
Yes.
And so I see myself making decisions without even realizing it, that I think I'm sort of imitating what she did.
Yeah. Again, you got to be conscious of it, but you may not be conscious of it.
I wasn't for a long time, but now I am.
And at its best, the civil rights, the leaders of the civil rights movement, at their best, they often called us to imitate Christ in the way in which people, not us, I was 5 years old, but they called people to imitate Christ in response to those who were harming them.
Yeah.
So much of the civil rights movement was the church seeking to imitate Christ. I'll give you the last answer because it's 11:45. I do think relational decisions really highlight the importance of this model. We're going to find each model has its strengths and its limitations. But I do think when you're talking about relational situations, the imitation model is a valuable model for you to use. All right, let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for our conversation today. Make us more like Christ, O Lord, in whose image we have been saved and are being sanctified. Even this day, even this week, may this model shine from us as we imitate our Savior. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.